The politically correct lobby has been very active in opposing various basic doctrines of the Bible, and none more so than right now. Tomorrow, in our government in Westminster, not too many days down the line, I'm assured, in Stormont, they'll be discussing what is called conversion therapy. And under the guise that they'll be coming, they say, you know, the damage that is being done by this therapy to the LGBT community over the years, we need to outlaw that. That has to be way beyond the pale. Let's bring in a law whereby that will be outlawed. I'm not saying all the elements of what they call therapy are right, because some people have got hold of that and gone down some rather bizarre routes. But if I thought it was only therapy they were against, that'll be one thing. But I am more inclined to believe it's the first term they don't like, conversion. That's what they don't want. You can't change, and you ought not to be promoting the thought that anybody can change. Well, where does that leave my preaching? Because we are an evangelical ministry, a reformed church. We are looking for conversions to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what sin you're engaged in. It doesn't matter how far down in iniquity you have gone, led by the devil. We are calling upon you, by the grace God gives you, the power of His Holy Spirit, to convert to Christ. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. That's conversion in anybody's description. Old things passed away, behold, all things have become new. That is surely conversion. And you know what I find in my Bible, in Romans chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11, that those who are engaged in homosexual activity, sin against God, they can be converted. The Bible underlines that point, and it says, and such were some of you, having categorized them, but ye are washed. This is good news. This isn't negative. This is so wonderfully positive. They can be changed, converted, washed, sanctified, justified by the Spirit of our God. But political correctness, gone mad, is against that very thing. Did you realize, and we're going back some years here, in fact, we're going back to 1996. 15th of July, on a Monday, a report came out saying the Church of England yesterday abolished hellfire. And the idea that sinners will suffer eternal punishment, just like that, by the strokes of their pen, by the votes of those persons gathered together, they were able to quench hell fire, the very thing that Jesus said cannot be quenched. The Church's Parliament, we read back then, declared that the abolition of old-fashioned hell was a substantial contribution to the thinking of the Church. Yes, it put them fast pedaling on the road to total apostasy and compromise. It's not only hell that is gone. Back then, the same article talked about other critics attacked the doctrine accepted yesterday by the Synod, which says that no one needs to be a Christian in order to get to heaven. Their point, atheists, those of other faiths, will recognize the truth of Christianity when they get to heaven. So there's a chance, they're saying, beyond the grave, if you go out of this life and you're still unrepentant and you haven't seen the matter of sin dealt with and you haven't been converted, don't worry, don't fret, because there'll be another chance beyond the grave. You don't read of that in the Scripture. Our Savior never taught that. That is not true at all, no matter what the Church of England teaches. It was called the mystery of salvation. That was their report. But it was political correctness gone stark, raving mad on a frenzied attack against the gospel of God's grace in Scripture. It is treason against the truth of God. And if hell has fallen casualty in modern thought, and if Christ Jesus, as the only way to heaven, the exclusive Savior, has become another victim, somehow I can't see how this doctrine that we're going to look at tonight from God's Word, the doctrine of God's electing grace, of his deliberate choice of salvation of some people and his passing by of others, of his decision that was taken by him, cemented by him back in eternity past, to see if some but not all men, I don't see how that doctrine is going to go down well. Do you know what society would cry? A favorite buzzword at the minute, discrimination, discrimination, discrimination. You can't discriminate against one and allow the other to get through scot-free. This doctrine of election is not popular. And discrimination is really at the subset of this glorious doctrine that is taught in Scripture. But man will cry, the doctrine of election is most unfair. Why should God single out some but leave others? So there is great opposition to this particular doctrine. We're looking at John chapter 6 and the verse 37, and we're taking it tonight as a whole, completely, from the first word. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What is that saying? It's saying this: all who come to Christ will not be cast out, but it is only all that the Father gives to Christ who will come to him. The choice as to who will come to Christ and who will not is God's, not man's. Now, I think the best policy in explaining this, I suppose we could call it a deep doctrine of God's word, is to begin by considering the rebellion against the doctrine of election. The rebellion against the doctrine of election. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There is undying, unswerving prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine. You see, the natural man, you and I, we don't really instantly warm to this. We don't really like this. We think there's something ajar here, something wrong-headed about it. Man does not like it. This principle of God choosing and foreordaining who he will save, of him predetermining exactly who Jesus Christ on Calvary will shed his blood for, this thought of the supremacy of the will of God over the will of man, man doesn't like that, and he digs in his heels against that. Surely that was the focal point of man's rebellion way back in the Garden of Eden. The devil comes. Adam, Eve, listen to me here. Were you listening to God? Time to listen to me. Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, see, if you listen to me, you're going to be lifted up on a platform that'll bring you onto a par with God. You'll know all that he knows, be able to do what he does, join with the great decrees of the divine. You'll be of equal importance to the ruler of the universe. And Eve and Adam, they gulped down the lie and they swallowed it. And we have wallowed in the swamp of sin ever since as a result. From then, in that Garden of Eden right to now, man has been unwilling to submit to the supremacy of God in anything. He won't agree. God is God. Man wants to be his own boss. He wants to be in charge. Now you see that, and I've got a number of grandchildren, as you know. Many of you will have. You'll have them too. You can think of your own children. And in the life of a little child, very soon, he or she wants to assert their independence. They want to be in charge. They don't want to be instructed anymore. They don't want to be told what to do. Learning to walk, for example, they're soon ready to throw off all restraint. No, I don't need your hand. Let me do this on my own. And off they go. When they're learning how to use a knife and how to use a fork, they'll be crying out to you. If not verbalizing it, they will mean it by the way they look at you. Me, do it myself. They don't want you to intervene or help them at that stage. And in effect, it's this: let me have my own way. I can do it. I don't need anybody else to help me And we've seen that many, many times. And maybe we've laughed. Other times we've been frustrated when they charge off in their own direction. And we've decided it's time to chastise that little rebel and show them who is boss. Not just for the expression of our authority, but for their good. You see, even in a child, there's this passion for independence. There's this desire for their own will to express itself and be followed, even in the smallest child. And you know what? That never leaves us. We keep growing up like that. The instinct remains. And I'm not just targeting the teenager here, so any of you parents think I'm going to give a bit of a scolding to one of your children and that'll be good and you'll be willing me on to do it. I'm not going to do that. The natural man, whatever age, rebels against the doctrine of God's choice. Let me give you a couple of examples in the scripture here, because what I'm talking about, it's the same as what Jesus in his ministry encountered. In Luke chapter 4, in the verse 25 through 29, our Lord goes into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he opens a scroll at Isaiah the prophet, and he reads Isaiah 65 in the verse 1, and then he reminds those leaders in Israel listening to him that day of two events. Here's what he said: "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of the Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman who was a widow. Out of all of the widows he could have gone to, he went to one." Verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." All of those lepers, but he went to one, Naaman. What was Jesus doing in that synagogue that day? He was preaching the doctrine of election. There was nothing particularly good in either Naaman or the widow of Sarepta that made them stand out from any of the others who were in similar situations, but God was free to act in his grace toward them. He spotlighted them. And he bypassed those who were keeping the law energetically all around them, and he brought undeserved favor to the door of that leper, to the door of that widow, those heathens who were cut off from him. Well, that's quite an explanation. In the synagogue, wonderful to hear. Is that how the people reacted? Absolutely not. In Luke 4, 28, 29, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him onto the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They didn't like his teaching, not the slightest little bit. This thought, that God acts in grace towards an individual where he doesn't see any good in that person, that would mean, oh, I should be nice to them because they're really a good person down there at the root of their being. That's not how God operates. And when they saw that he operated by his own will, through his own choice, they hated this teaching and they thought, throw him over the cliff. Get rid of him, rebellious, sullen, bitter man in his unregenerate, unchained state. He detests any doctrine that won't give man at least a part of the glory for his own salvation. Take another example in the ministry of Christ. John 6, 65 and 66, the chapter we've been reading from tonight. And he said, verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples, so-called followers, they went back and walked no more with him. The fair-weather friends, who you might say were there for the miracle value, they upped and they left. Why? Because the Son of God had insisted, as he does here in John 6 and 37, he insisted, God chooses man unto salvation, and that election is based on the will of man, not on the work of man, not on the will of man. Jesus just stripped away their ego-inflating opinion that there was some sight of good in them that had caused God to migrate towards them. And when they found out that's not how it is, they stomped off. But you can't just turn your back on, stomp off from this doctrine of election as easily as that. And of course, ignoring it, avoiding it, denying it does not mean the doctrine goes away. You might go away from the doctrine, but the doctrine does not go away from you. Whether we recognize it or not, the principle of election operates in the natural world around us. Where do we see it? Come the autumn, clocks will go back an hour, but does the sun just suddenly jerk back for that hour? All the legislators of earth cannot change the sun. The sun will rise at the appointed time. The sun will sink below the horizon at the same appointed time. You can't alter, you can't meddle with the clock of the heavens by any human effort. It is impossible. Now, you can in your house come the winter time, for example, you can decide, I'm going to seal up the four walls here and I'm going to live within this tight space. And you can get the double glazing in, and that's probably how you felt over the past while anyway. And you can raise and pump the temperature up in that house that you're in, and you can say, I'm going to have a good bit of summer in the middle of winter right here. But you can't stop the frost coming outside, no matter what you do inside, by that heat that you're generating there. By the breath of God, frost is given, Job 37 and 10, and you can't stop that, no matter what you do. The man in the weather station, when he gets his fair quota of critics lining up against him, after all, you know, how highly sophisticated are you now, and my barometer at home can tell it better than you fellas can on your long-term forecasts and everything else, but he can get his instruments to bear in this, satellite pictures and all the rest of it. He can estimate what the weather is going to be for the next 24 hours, 48 hours, 72 hours, right down much longer than that. But while he can tell you about it, give you a commentary, he can't change it. You see, there are forces operating everywhere in this natural world of ours, forces operating all around us. They are sovereignly independent of human control. We can't alter them. Those forces we need to conform to, whether we want to or not. We need to bow ourselves to them, be subject to them, because we can't change them. But I go over to the city hospital, and I talk about this one, isolate this one for a particular reason. And I want to visit somebody, say on the 10th floor up there in the tower block of the city hospital. I don't walk in through the foyer and decide, well, here goes, spread my arms wide, zip upwards through the stairwells like Superman, because I'll find there's not even a stairwell there. I think it stops after floor one and there's no more stairs after that. If I'm going to make it up to floor 10, right to the top of the building, I need some contrivance that will overcome the law of gravitation. I need a lift. And no matter what else I try, I'll have to submit to what's there. I can't get up any other way. You cannot change. You cannot circumvent the laws of God. Jesus said, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto a stature? Matthew 6 and verse 27. And that's a very, very good question indeed. You can make yourself longer or shorter without pretty painful, if not disastrous, results. I challenge you to scan over your life, and you'll find as you look at your life, you've been made what you are physically by forces and circumstances that have been entirely outside of your control. Why do you live in Northern Ireland and not Africa? Why were you born in this country under the full light of the gospel, into a land that had a distinct gospel heritage, into a place where you had the privilege of hearing God's word again and again from your earliest days, when millions of other people scattered around the world hadn't heard. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, was crucified for our sins on Calvary outside Jerusalem. Why have you two good eyes while some people are born blind? Why are you able to walk while some are crippled? You see, the question in 1 Corinthians 4 and the verse 7 is so relevant. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Forces surround us, they mold us, they operate upon us in spite of us. And no matter how much we object to them, no matter what petitions we raise against them, the principle of election, choice, is to be seen in the natural world. God's choice, His sovereignty. But let's pull this principle to our spiritual state tonight. Are there any Christians in this building? I'm quite convinced there are. Why are you a Christian? Because you were chosen to be. Because you were, to quote 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. He hadn't just elected you to life. He had determined the pathway by which you were going to come through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Anybody who's a Christian here tonight is a Christian because God willed that to be so. He chose us. That's the teaching of this book. A little Scottish boy was once asked by the elders when he wanted to come into the church how he had been saved and what he had done toward his own salvation. He replied, "I kicked against it all I could, but God did the rest." And that's just about it. God did it all. He didn't want it. It wasn't what his heart and soul would have desired or delighted in. Salvation is of the Lord. That's truth. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. There was a place, there was a time, there were means, there was a plan, all ordained of God, by which we were made children of God and heirs of His glory. Look back over your Christian experience. Trace it out step by step, how it happened. Ask yourself a vital question. How did I become a Christian? What tools were used to enlighten me about my need of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? How did I ever grasp that truth? How did I come to this blessed place where I could sing, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day, but how did I get there? When you search that out, do you know what you'll find? There's not a spot anywhere where you can take credit to yourself. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2 and the verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 26 to 29. Ye see your calling, brethren. How that? Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but, listen to the words, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why did He do all this choosing? That no flesh should glory in His presence. What does this doctrine of election do? It takes man's will, and it pushes it. And it takes man's merit, or supposed merit, and it pushes that into its proper place. That's why there is so much rebellion against it. But despite all the rebellion, John chapter 6, verse 37 still stands in my Bible, still stands in reality, will stand for all eternity. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So we've got the rebellion against the doctrine of election, the revelation of the doctrine of election. You probably know that I try to teach the students in the Bible college a subject called historical theology. That's the truth about God. And how men over the years, generations of time, from the days of the early church through the Middle Ages, medieval period, into the Reformation, post-Reformation men, right down to the modern period where everything is up for grabs and all is coming under attack. We take a thread of doctrine, we pull it down through all of those time periods, and we notice what various people said about it, how that doctrine developed in the understanding of men. I love the Reformation and post-Reformation period because that's when truth, in many instances, was really well formulated and tied down and put into confessions and creeds and catechisms such as we would recognize today. And the point I want to make is this. In all of those Reformed creeds and catechisms, in every single one of them, you will find from this Reformed evangelical perspective, this teaching: all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For example, and what I have on screen is the 17th article in Predestination by the Church of England. We haven't time to go through it all. I'll just take the words I've highlighted in orange. Those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind. I come to the Waldensian Creed. Faithful men, persecuted men, they stood faithful to the Lord through the generations of time. What do they write about? That God saves from corruption and damnation those whom he has chosen from the foundations of the world. Not because of anything in them, but because of God's determination. Then we have the old Baptist Confession. That was republished by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1855, and in its third article it declares, he hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Well, those aren't our secondary standards. We have got our own. What are they? The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter and the Larger Catechism? And we're going to look at just one of those. Our Shorter Catechism, question 20. What does it ask and answer? Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The answer, God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The next question in the same catechism, and you know, most of you will have heard this when you were brought up through this church or maybe another Presbyterian denomination, you will have got this right from the word go, maybe 5 or 6, and you built up your knowledge of the Shorter Catechism. Question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect, his chosen, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on we read. And we haven't touched the Belgic Confession. We haven't touched the Heidelberg Catechism. All of them proclaim with one united voice this truth of election. Now, I'm not standing here tonight preaching it because a lot of synods and conferences and councils came up with all of these thoughts. I'm not preaching this to bring it right up to date tonight because this is something that has been invented, dreamed up, instigated by free Presbyterians. We're going back hundreds of years in the quotes that I've given you here. It has been embraced and taught by all the Reformed denominations down through the centuries. There is huge support for it. All the past is for it here in this particular avenue. But I quickly add, even if a host of modern theologians run away from it by 1,000 miles, even if the world rises up and condemns this doctrine of election, even if an army of denominations should turn on it, and say, this carnal doctrine that you're teaching about the grace of God in salvation, I don't believe that anymore, even if it should be blasted from every side. The noble army of martyrs believed it. The glorious host of confessors taught it. The great witnesses to the truth, they bolstered it up in their teaching. But despite all of them, I base my teaching on it because of the scriptures of truth. They did too. They did too. But the great truth is always the Bible and the Bible alone. Do I find support for it in scripture? I can only go through this very, very quickly and read the text no more. Look out for the word elect or chosen. That will appear here. Mark 13, 20, 22, 27. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. It talks about seducing, if it were possible, even the elect. That he shall gather together the elect from the four winds, his elect, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. I read in Luke chapter 18, the verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect? In Colossians 3 and 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Titus 1 and 1, Paul. He begins to introduce himself, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. 1 Peter 1 and 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. 2 John in verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. You can take those references just as a sample. Just as a sample. And add into them others where equivalent words are used, like chosen or foreordained or appointed, or where you read that phrase, my sheep, where a designation, a differentiation is being made there, my sheep. And add it all together and you've got very conclusive proof from Scripture there is an election to grace. It's a shame in these modern times that men have been allowed to take the doctrine, to dress it up with meanings that are as far removed from the original meaning that the Holy Ghost gave to the Word as day is from night, that they've been allowed to mutilate and mar and meddle with it until they have molded it into something it never was. Some more references. Positive proofs of the doctrine of election. You can't get too much of Scripture. And here we run with this again. John 15, 16 and 19. Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. In John 17, the verse 8 and 9. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest unto me, and they have received them, and known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Acts 13, the verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What do we read that great passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, for whom he did, and a chain is developing here. You can trace the links for yourselves, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. You can read all of Romans chapter 9, but we could spotlight verse 22 into verse 23, where we read, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Go into a couple of chapters on, Romans 11, the verse 5 through 7. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like looking at the iceberg here. You see the tip rising out of the water, but I haven't taken you down below the water line to show you the larger part of that iceberg. And the testimony of Scripture to this doctrine, it is so overwhelming. Anybody who questions it, laughs at it, scoffs at it, they need to take the dare to study the Scripture and see what the Bible says about it. Those who have dared to defy God, to reel at His justice, to deny its divine authorship, to label Him an almighty tyrant, you can't take this doctrine out of the Bible, no matter how much you rant, no matter how much you rage or sidestep or dodge or twist. You've all heard of Ian McKellen, famous British actor. And harking back to the LGBT material, he has said, public record, "Whenever I go into a hotel, staying there for the night, I grab the Gideon's Bible and I start systematically going through it. All the references I can find to homosexuality, tear that out, into the bin it." It doesn't change what God said. And the thing about it is, those who don't like this doctrine of chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, they can take all the texts that I have given and many more, and they can tear them out, but it doesn't change what God has said. If this doctrine is taught in the Scriptures, and it plainly is, then there's an obligation on all of us to bow before it, humbly acknowledge it, even though we don't understand it. To receive it as truth, even though the greatest depths of the truth is hidden from our small field of view. God has revealed it as truth. I must accept it, therefore, as truth. But some people say it's harsh to pick somebody and not pick somebody else. Sure, that's so harsh. Let me ask two questions. Does God owe anything to any of us? He has made us. He supplies our need. He keeps breath in our bodies. He keeps us in life. He causes His sun to shine, His rain to fall upon us at the appropriate seasons, accept or deny it. He sustains us with countless blessings every single day we all live. And yet, we dare to question Him. We dare to question His word. We dare to quibble with His ways. What does He owe us? Nothing. Not only that, another question. Is there a sinner who really wants to be holy? Who wants to be regenerate? That is, radically changed? I haven't met one. I've met people who have wanted to be saved because they can see that as a way out, a kind of an escape tunnel. I don't want to impugn their motives, but I have not met a person delving into sin, enjoying their sin, can't get enough of the pleasures of this world for a season, who wants to be radically changed, turned upside down, made inside out. Oh, they could take an alteration here and cut off a corner there, and they could spruce up the life a little bit over here, but to be radically changed, they kind of shy away at that. I don't think I'm ready quite for that. See, if you're saying, and I trust you are saying in this meeting tonight, you know what, I do want to be radically changed. And I feel the need to be radically changed. I will say amen to that, because you know what's happening? The Spirit of God is working in your mind, and He's working in your heart. And He's telling you there's a need that you have, that up until this point you haven't felt the way you feel it now. And therefore, I have reason to be encouraged if God is stirring up your mind and your heart, and He's making you feel, I need to be saved. I need to be changed. You know what? If I had a diamond in my hand tonight, I don't, so don't leave your seat and scramble up to the pulpit. I don't have it. And if I announce I'm going to give it to some of you, you'd be entitled to feel aggrieved if I walked down out of the pulpit and gave it to someone here. Probably my wife, because I have to go home tonight and live all these other weeks and months and years with her. So it probably would be her I'd choose. But if I chose somebody in the building, and not you, you think, why didn't he choose me? He doesn't think that much of me, does he? Obviously, he thinks more of them. And there'd be all those questions going in. But you know what? If I brought out of here and all I could do would be a piece of paper and make it into a paper aeroplane, and I were to go down and give that paper aeroplane to somebody, it's not going to fuss you what Tom, Dick, or Harry I give a paper aeroplane to, because you know you can recreate the same at home. You don't really want that. You're not going to covet that. You're not going to envy or be jealous of the person who receives that. But I'm telling you this. If you esteem God's salvation to be the best thing, to be worth everything on earth and for eternity, if you believe that, if you see it as the diamond, there is hope for you. There is hope for you. Let me conclude what we're talking about here tonight by looking at a more practical aspect, the responsibility. The responsibility. We've thought about the rebellion against. We've thought about the revelation of the responsibility in the doctrine of election. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What does that say to you? What should you do? I'm saying tonight, be encouraged. Be encouraged. You know why? Because far from being a discouraging, defeatist, dispiriting doctrine, the truth of electing grace should lift you up. What if I should stand in this pulpit tonight and say, salvation? No one can be saved. No one can be saved. No one is ordained to eternal life. Nobody will ever reach heaven. Would that not be a reason for trembling? But that's not my message. Praise God, that is not my message. There is a multitude. There is a multitude of people who are elect, a number beyond all our attempts to count. Read about it in the book of Revelation. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It keeps on going. Be encouraged by that. For why should you not be as elect as anybody else? Go and appeal to the Master. Be earnest as you run to Him. Take John 6:37 with you. Plead it before God. Lord, you have said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I feel I'm being drawn. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast doubt. Do you know something? You can't lose anything by pleading that text. There were four Syrians. They were starving to death outside Samaria. They decided, 2 Kings 7:3-4, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, there's famine in the city, and we will die there, but if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and that's what I'm saying to you, on the authority of God's word, that's what you need to do. Now therefore come. And let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they see us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. Esther goes into the presence of the king. She says, so I will go on to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. I can't really lose anything because I'm a Jew. Haman has decided all Jews will be killed. I'm going to die anyway. I can't lose, and you can't lose by coming to Christ. You really can't. Are you one of God's elect, one of His chosen ones? I can't tell. I've never seen an X on anybody's back yet during all of my years here on earth to indicate to me they are elect and somebody else isn't. I've never seen it. What I have been commissioned to do is take the gospel to all. Preach it to all. Preach grace to all. Preach repentance and faith to all. Tell them of the conditions. God sorts the rest. And I have this confidence, when I preach that way, the elect of God will be called and will respond to the overtures of mercy. They will come to Christ. And so I say, I can't tell whether you're elect or not as you sit in that seat. I've never been able to do that. The fact, though, that you are in a meeting like this, and maybe it wasn't your plan to be here, but you're here, or you're listening in over the internet, and maybe it wasn't your plan to even turn on the computer tonight and listen to me and martyrs. The fact that you're here might be a sign that you are one of God's chosen. But I will say this with 100% certainty. Come to Christ in repentance and faith, and then we'll know you're elect. Put your hand into Christ's hand. Cry unto Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we'll tell you whether you're elect or not. You have a responsibility in this. A responsibility. Be energetic. Come with thy burden to Jesus today. He will not turn thee away. You'll not be saved if you sit back here and wait for salvation coming to you. Don't be sitting and imagining that some decree passed away back there will save souls without your repentance from sin and your belief in Christ. Call upon God, Lord, give me faith. Give me repentance. I don't have them of myself, but give them to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We have God's sovereignty, that's his electing grace, but we must also preach man's responsibility, your need to repent of your sin and believe in his Son. And if the Spirit has stirred up that desire in your heart, he'll give you those gifts. Be energetic. And think of this, if Christ turns you back, when you come running to him, Lord, save me, if he turns you back, you're not going to lose anything more than what you're going to lose anyway. By not coming to him, you're going to lose everything. By not coming to him, you'll die, you'll go into the grave, but your soul will drop into hell. Don't do anything and you perish. If he turns you back, you'll not lose anything more than you'll lose anyway. Another thought, if he turns you back, you'll be able to feel aggrieved that I pleaded for mercy, but he didn't hear me and I didn't receive it. And if he damns you, then you would have the satisfaction of saying in hell, I asked God for mercy, but he wasn't prepared to give it. Now, if you should be, and you would be the first one, you would be the first one to go to hell, though you have sought Christ and his salvation in earnestness and in sincerity, you'd be able to tell those demons there and those other damned souls why you perished. I came to Christ, but he made me a castaway. He threw me, a guilty, pleading sinner, out. Do you know what? That would disgrace the eternal God, and that will never happen. That will never happen. To all who have sought thee, the hymn writer said, thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I say again as I close, take John 6:37 with you. Take it to the Lord. Lord, this is your word. I'm coming in the way you said. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And if he doesn't, definitely doesn't cast you out, what does it mean? He brings you in. He saves you by his grace. May the Spirit lead and draw and compel you tonight.